In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 7, the Scripture says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is your wife, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." We want to talk tonight about some basic areas that need to be understood, that need to be communicated between the husband and the wife in such a way that your prayer life, your relationship as husband and wife, will not be affected in a negative way. And you may want to write these down, and we'll go into some of these areas. The first area of commitment that needs to be made between a husband and a wife is a commitment to grow together in Christ consistently. A commitment to grow together in Christ consistently. Peter said, when you do not dwell according to knowledge, when you do not give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, that it affects your spiritual lives. You're to dwell together according to knowledge, giving honor so that your prayers will not be hindered. And there needs to be the realization in the husband and wife relationship that God put us together so that we could grow together. The whole purpose of the family, as God has intended it, is so that it would be a source of growth. It's therefore going to be probably one of the sources of your greatest challenge. I would say to you that for me, without a doubt, my family is the greatest source of challenge to my Christian life that I have. I don't know if you've realized this or not, but you know, basically anybody can, quote, be like Jesus when they're in church. I mean, you're supposed to act that way here. The test of your Christianity is not the way you act on Sunday morning in church when everything's going the way it's supposed to go, or even when it doesn't go right. We know how to act because we've been spiritually house-trained. We know how we're supposed to act around other believers. The test of my Christianity is behind the doors of my own home. I used to think that God gave me children so that I could raise them for Him. I'm now convinced that God gave me children so they could raise me. They are the greatest source of testing and also the greatest source of blessing and challenge to my own personal Christian life. Well, there's the need to realize that God puts us into a family relationship in order to grow together. I like what Peter Lord said. He called them God's holy sandpaper. They're that which God uses for knocking the rough edges off of our life. Well, our husband and wife relationship is the same way. And God has put you together in order that you might grow together so that He can develop in the relationship the quality of maturity. Maturity does not come in a bed of roses. Maturity comes as a result of having been tested. Growing together through the seasons, the situations that God brings into our lives. Secondly is a commitment to be a servant. A commitment to be a servant within the home. Now, most of us, as soon as we look at the area of being a servant, the first thing that comes to mind to us, of course, is the role and the responsibility of the wife. Because, after all, that's why God put her there. She's supposed to be an helpmeet, one called alongside to serve. And she's supposed to be in the home for the purpose of making the husband a success. But I would suggest to you that God puts all of us in the family relationship in order to teach us how to become servants. Learning how to serve and meet the needs of others within the home is the greatest opportunity of learning the quality of humility. The greatest example of that is in the life of Jesus Himself. Jesus, who humbled Himself and became a servant, giving us an example that we should follow after. I don't know about you, but I have found that the majority of the problems in marriage relationships that I've had the opportunity of counseling through the years have come because, for the most part, most people enter into marriage for the wrong reason. We enter into marriage with the wrong expectations. And so as a result of it, God is committed to us learning the real purpose for marriage, and so He has to test those expectations. Most people who get married for the wrong reason. We get married for what we're going to get out of it. You begin talking to a young couple that's getting ready to get married, and she says, "Oh, he makes me feel like nobody's ever made me feel at all. He needs me. He just makes me feel like I'm going to finally get to be the woman I was meant to be all along." And you begin to talk to him, and boy, nobody thinks about me like she does. And she just makes me feel so good and makes me feel like such a man. And all of those reasons in and of themselves are selfishness. It's what I'm going to get out of the relationship. Marriage is to be a relationship of giving. It is to be based on selflessness. And the end result of developing a relationship on selfishness is that we set ourselves up to get hurt. We set ourselves up for problems in the relationship. And so there's a need for us to learn as husbands and wives to communicate a commitment to become a servant. Probably one of the easiest areas sometimes for us as husbands to feel like we're out there in the marketplace and we're bringing home the money and making the dough and so on, and we want to come home and take our shoes off, sit down and relax and have everybody wait on us. And in the midst of it, we fail to realize that probably one of the greatest ministries we have, as a matter of fact, the greatest ministry we have, is behind the doors of our own home. I find that there are times for me, and I'll be gone from the trailer all day long, and it seems like that I don't get home until late at night, and I haven't seen my wife, haven't seen my kids all day, and I want to come home, I just want to relax, I want there to be silence for 15 or 20 minutes, and the danger is to begin to expect that, to think that you have a right to claim that. And I am learning how to ask God the last thing before I come into the trailer, even if it's just 5 seconds before I open that door, just for God to remind me that my greatest ministry is not what is outside of that trailer, but what's taking place inside of that home, within my life, my relationship with Nancy, and our relationships with our kids. Never forget coming into the trailer one night, and I'd been out of the trailer all day long. And so I came in, I went over and started to mention something to Nancy, and started to talk to Nancy about something. All of a sudden, my two boys, who at that time I think were 6 and 4 or 7 and 5, something along that age, all of a sudden they started fighting over this one same book on the couch over there. I mean, 20 books laying on the couch, you know. And all of a sudden there's this one book that neither one of them has been interested in the whole time, and all of a sudden that's the one that they go after. And they started fighting over that thing, and I became reactionary. I went over there and I said, "So what in the world are you doing? You know better than that. You know that when you don't share, when you fight over the books, that neither one of you gets them. We have to take them. Now, what's going on?" I turned to Nancy. I said, "Honey, what's going on? Have they been like this all night?" She said, "No, they didn't get like that till you came in the trailer." I began to think, man, what kind of spirit am I bringing into the trailer? I thought, man, they're being so rebellious. Well, you know, I took that thing to the Lord and started praying to the Lord about it, and the Lord seemed to say to me, "You know, Tim, maybe they're not being rebellious. Maybe they just want you to know they're there." And so Nancy and I talked a little bit about it and said, "If it happens again, we'll remind each other." Sure enough, I was out of the trailer all day the next day, came in late that night, right before they're getting ready to go to bed, and I came in, wanted to say something, started talking to Nancy about something, and boom, they start fighting over something on the floor, and this whole thing breaks out all over again. Well, we reminded each other. I went over, sat down on the couch, sat Jonathan on one knee, sat Timothy on the other knee, started letting them spill out, "Tell me what you did today." And Timothy told me about something he had done, took 15 or 20 seconds, and Jonathan started telling me he can't tell anything in 15 or 20 seconds. He started telling me about everything that had happened that day, and trying to put it in his own words. I'm sure he knew exactly what he was meaning. I never figured out exactly what he was meaning, but gave him the opportunity to tell me what had happened in his life that day. After they were finished, I said, "Boy, that's great. I'm glad that. Now, would you guys go sit down and play together sweetly for a few minutes while I talk to my..." No problem. They just wanted Dad to know that they were there. And it's so easy for us to come home and start claiming rights and think, "I've got a right." I'll never forget being in a service, and I dealt with this whole thing of selfishness, and a man came to me afterwards and had problems for about 3 days, and he finally came around to asking me about it. He said, "I want to know why you think I'm selfish." I said, "Sir?" He said, "I want to know why you think I'm being selfish with my kids." I said, "I'm sorry, you missed me somewhere. Did we have a conversation somewhere? Did I look at you at some point and say to you, you're being selfish in your home?" He said, "Well, no, but you made those comments up there the other night, you know, about coming home and wanting home time to yourself." And he had brought his proof and his evidence with him. He brought an article from Moody Monthly to share with me. And he said, "I want you to see what this man says, how teenagers ought to respond to their parents. And one of the first things it said is, kids, when your dad gets home from work, give him the first 20 minutes to unwind and to be to himself. Don't start charging him, asking questions and asking for money and all these types of things." And I said to him, I said, "You know, if I would have been addressing my comments to teenagers, I would have encouraged them in the same way. And I would have said, teenagers need to be sensitive to the needs of parents." I said, "However, I wasn't. I was talking to parents. And I would say to you as a parent, you have no right to claim that time. You have no right to expect that your kids are going to give you that particular time." And, you know, we ended up having a friendly relationship there and everything was at peace. But initially, he felt like I was attacking him. Well, all I can say, you know, is if the phone rings, answer it. If the shoe fits, wear it. Learn how to become a servant within the home. And this is an area that is constantly a challenge to us. Here's another one. A commitment, thirdly, to be faithful to my mate in both mind and action. The quality that that will produce in your relationship obviously speaks for itself. That's the quality of purity. Being faithful to your mate in both mind and action. Ann Landers came out a while back and said, I don't think there's anything wrong with fantasizing. Because after all, if you just fantasize, at least it will keep you from going out and actually committing adultery. I beg to differ with her. God's Word clearly indicates that what you give your mind over and your thoughts over eventually becomes what's going to control you, and it'll eventually become what you do. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What you think in the process begins to affect what you will eventually do. It doesn't matter who says that it's all right. As long as God continues to condemn it, we must be careful that we do not condone it. This simply says, I refuse to think romantically about another person other than my mate. We wonder sometimes why we face such problems and issues within our relationship when wives sit home for 2 or 3 or 4 hours a day and sit and watch all of those soap operas going from one bedroom scene to another, and as the stomach churns and the world burns and that one's over with and another one comes on. And then we begin somehow to accept the philosophy that says if they can do it and they can enter into a second marriage and a third marriage and eventually they found one that was happy for them, then I guess it's all right what I'm doing too. And we begin emotionally entering into a dream world and fantasizing and running from the responsibility of the relationship that God presently has us in with our mate. You need to commit yourself not to think romantically, to be pure in both mind and in action in your relationship to your mate. That will give you the quality of purity. The fourth commitment that needs to be communicated between husband and wife is a commitment to the permanence of marriage. A commitment to the permanence of marriage. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. A commitment to come back to God's way of thinking. God hates divorce. How can God possibly justify that which He has said in His Word is an abomination to Him? Now I want to challenge you to commit yourself to begin to think again God's way concerning the marriage relationship. I'd like to challenge you tonight as a husband and a wife that if you have never said this to your mate, you know, when I first started teaching this, Nancy and I talked about it, I said, I can't even believe we're living in a day in which it's actually necessary to communicate this. It ought to become the natural part, and yet we are living in a day when we have so violated God's law and lowered His standards that it becomes necessary. And I would like to challenge you as a husband and a wife if you've never said it to your mate, or perhaps even to reiterate it in the life of your mate, to look at them and to say to them, honey, I will never, ever divorce you, no matter what. I was in a counseling session one night with a husband and a wife. I'd already talked with the man and knew some of the areas that he needed to open up and face with his wife. I knew that the one thing he did not have in his relationship with her was security. You see, both of them had given each other ultimatums. There had been pressurized situations in which they had said things like this: that's the last time you'll ever embarrass me like that. Don't you ever do that to me again. If you do, it'll be the last day you'll see me. Those kinds of ultimatums, those kinds of situations that breed insecurity into the relationship. And then, so I turned to him and I said to him, I said, Mac, I believe before we counsel, and I knew what he had to say to his wife, I said, Mac, I believe before we do, because of some areas of insecurity and fears that you are already carrying, I want to challenge you to turn right now to her, and before we ever begin this session, I want you to tell her that you will never, ever, for any reason, divorce her. And about that time, he got serious. He looked back at me and looked back at her, and I could tell that he was struggling with it. I said, Mac, I really don't believe we can go on and face issues the way we need to here until you're willing to say that. You see, here's the problem with making that kind of commitment. And there really shouldn't be any issue about making that kind of commitment. You already made it, whether you know it or not. You said, till death do us part. Why does God put us into a relationship of permanence like that? Why does God cause us to enter into a vow with Him? Because for some of us, God knows it's the only way He'll ever be able to change us. And so He puts us into a permanent, binding relationship. He uses marriage, if you will, as a vice to get us to stay still long enough so that the stone cutter can knock the rough edges off of our lives. And so I said to him, I said, Mac, I still believe that you need to say it. He looked back at her. He began to break out in a sweat. He looked back at me. He said, okay, here goes. He looked at her and he glanced up and looked back down. Finally, he looked at her and he said, "Okay, honey, I can't think of a single reason why I would ever divorce you." He looked back at me for approval and I smiled and said, "No." I was hurting for him, but I said, "Sorry, Mac, that won't work." He said, "What do you mean?" I told her I can't think of a single reason why I would ever divorce her. I said, "Mac, what happens if something comes up you didn't think of? You've still left yourself an out." He said, "Oh." I said, "Mac, it's obvious we're not ready for this session." I said, "Let's go into the service. Let's go on in and allow God to speak to your hearts. You ask God to bring a spirit of brokenness to where you are at the point, to where you're willing to pay the price, whatever it is, in order to see God salvage your marriage and put it back together." I said, "Until then, there's no need really for us to meet together." I prayed with them. We went on into the service. As soon as the service was over with, the first person to hit me was Mac. He came up and said, "Tim, we've got to get together." He said, "We didn't hear a single thing that went on in the service, but I want you to know God worked overtime on us. God has broken both of our wills and we're ready to meet together." And I could tell there was a total difference in his own spirit. God had freed him up, even though he had not yet verbalized it, even though he did not yet know how she was going to respond, because he had finally come to the cross in that area in his life. God set him free. We went into that room, sat down. He couldn't hardly wait for me to finish prayer. I prayed. He turned to her, held both of her hands, and said, "Sharon, I will never, ever, for any reason, divorce you," and broke down and wept like a baby in front of his wife. He had not wept like that since he was 6 years old. His wife had never seen him cry. Since he was 6 years old and his dad was killed, God turned the husband and wife relationship around that night, gave them the opportunity of seeking forgiveness for giving ultimatums, for making threats and dangling the skeletons back in the closet. I want to challenge you tonight, if you've not expressed that to your mate, that you would be willing before God. And it's not enough to just be willing, to take the step and to do it. To turn to them and say to them, "Honey, I will never, ever, for any reason, divorce you." You may be like I was, and you say, "Well, you know, that's just an assumed thing." Well, just because of the society in which we live, just because there are so many books that have been written out there for the justifying of lowering God's standard, why don't you breed a security into the life of your mate by saying, "Honey, I know you already know this, but in spite of that, I just want you to know, and I want you to hear it straight from the horse's mouth, I will never, ever, for any reason, divorce you." A commitment to the permanence of the marriage relationship. And then, fifthly, a commitment to communicate with your mate no matter what. A commitment to communicate no matter what. You know, folks, communication is not easy. It doesn't come just by talking. Did you ever know that it's possible to talk without communicating? I mean, we do it with our kids. We do it with each other. Let me show you how it's possible to say the right thing and still not communicate. I want to read something to you. My friend is a rather old-fashioned lady, always quite delicate and elegant, especially in her language. She and her husband were planning a week's vacation in Florida, so she wrote to a particular campground and asked for a reservation. She wanted to make sure that the campground was fully equipped, but didn't know quite how to ask about the toilet facilities. She just couldn't bring herself to write the word toilet in her letter. After much deliberation, she finally came up with the old-fashioned term, bathroom commode. But when she wrote that down, she still thought she was being too forward. So she started all over again and rewrote the letter, and referred to the bathroom commode merely as the BC. "Does the campground have its own BC?" is what she actually wrote. Well, the campground owner wasn't old-fashioned at all, and when he got the letter, he just couldn't figure out what the woman was talking about. This BC business had really stumped him. After worrying about it for a while, he showed the letter to several campers, but they couldn't imagine what the lady meant either. So the campground owner finally coming to the conclusion that the lady must be asking about the location of the local Baptist church, sat down and wrote the following reply. "Dear Madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, but I now take the pleasure of informing you that there is a BC. It is located 9 miles north of the campground and is capable of seating 250 people at one time. I admit it is quite a distance away if you're in the habit of going regularly. But no doubt you will be pleased to know that a great number of people take their lunches along and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago. And it was so crowded we had to stand up the whole time we were there. It may interest you to know that right now there's a supper plan to raise money to buy more seats. They're going to hold it in the basement of the BC. I would like to say that it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly. But it surely is no lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, it seems to be more of an effort, particularly in cold weather. If you do decide to come down to our campground, perhaps I could go with you the first time, sit with you, and introduce you to all the other folks. Remember, this is a friendly community. I wonder if she went to the campground. Yes, it's possible to think that you're communicating and not to be communicating at all. And it's very important in the husband and wife relationship for us to learn how to open up and deal with areas of communication. Because when the devil himself begins to attack our family, he does it by breaking down the communication within the home. How does he break down communication? It's not a new process, folks. It's the same thing that he did back in the Garden of Eden. He first of all breaks down our communication by attacking the authority structure that God has established within the home. He begins by attacking the authority structure. He does that, first of all, by separating the husband and the wife. That's what he did in the garden. He first separated Eve from Adam. It was at that point that he came in the form of a serpent and began to ask the questions, "Yea, hath God said?" What was he doing? He was attacking the authority structure that God had established already in the garden. By the way, I would submit to you that Adam's role of responsibility and leadership over Eve did not come as a result of the fall. That was established before the fall ever took place. It's clear as you read through the scriptures there. God had created Adam, and then he had brought all of the animals before Adam in order to find out what he would name them. And it was in the naming of the animals that it was found out and discovered that there was not a helpmeet for Adam. And so God took Adam, he put him to sleep, and then took from him the rib from which he made the wife. Now you notice after that, that when she carries on this conversation with the serpent, that somewhere along the road it is obvious that Adam has fulfilled his responsibility to Eve. You see, she wasn't even there when God gave direction concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the fact that they were not to partake of it. Now, there's no indication in the scripture whether Adam expanded what God had said or whether she expanded what Adam had told her. But from the time that God gave direction until the time that she talks with the serpent, there's another direction that's been given. God had said to them, "You are not to partake of the tree, lest you should die." By the time she talks to the serpent, she says, "We're not to partake of it. As a matter of fact, we're not even to touch it." So it's obvious that Adam, who has now fulfilled his responsibility to his wife, took her through the garden, showed her all the animals, told her the names for them, told her about all the trees and everything that God had given for them, and then he gave her the direction concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at this point, when the devil attacks, he begins by attacking, first of all, the authority structure that God had established. She is presently thinking independent of Adam. I like what Bill Gothard says, "Rebellion is reserving for myself the right to make the final decision." And at that point, she knew what Adam had said. She knew what God had said. She didn't have a problem with it, but in the end result, she chose to do what she wanted to do. By the way, I also believe that that's the reason that God holds Adam responsible for the sin that took place in the garden. Even though the wife partook first, God holds the man responsible. That's why in 1 Timothy the scripture says that Adam was not deceived in the transgression. The wife was deceived. But Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. When he partook of the fruit, he knew that he was choosing in favor of his wife and contrary to God in direct disobedience. And that's why God holds Adam responsible. What would have happened if Adam would have come along, seen what Eve had done, and then chosen to say, "Eve, you've disobeyed God. I cannot do that"? What would have happened? I believe God would have come down, wiped Eve out, and started all over again. Why not? Years later, when Moses was out in the wilderness, and the people had so provoked God, do you know what God said? "Moses, just back away from them. Leave them alone. I'm going to wipe them all out. 1.5 to 3 million of them. I'm going to wipe them all out and start all over again with just you." Now, you know, I think if God would have done it then, I think he would have done it back in the garden. Adam chose to disobey God, and as a result of it, God holds him responsible. But the attack that goes in our family today goes the same way. By attacking, first of all, the wife's response to the husband's authority. And I believe that the curse that came was the fact that it was no longer natural for Eve to be in a position of submission. Submission and servanthood was never a problem until after the fall. It was the natural response of obedience. Leadership and love on the part of Adam was never a problem before the fall. It was as a result of the fall that the curse took place and everything that happened as a result of it. But he separates by getting Eve separated from Adam. By the way, let me go to the side here for just a minute and expand on this. I want you to notice, we live in a society today that has so complicated everything. Even in the psychological world, there are people who go into psychiatrists and psychologists and they pay these mammoth amounts to sit there for an hour. And we get this idea that says, your problem is so complex, it is so difficult, it is so overwhelming, it will take you at least 6 months to a year before you'll ever even begin to get to work on it. Folks, God did not make life that way. God did not make life difficult. The difficulties in life came as a result of our sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the scripture says, I'm concerned that the devil, through his subtlety, like he beguiled Eve, should remove you from the simplicity that is in Christ. Let me tell you how simple things were for Adam and Eve in the garden. Scripture says that God gave them, first of all, the potential for good. He said, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness. Don't try to copy this down because I'm going to go through it very quickly. Secondly, he gave them a provision for service. Let them have dominion over the fish and over the fowl and over all of the animals. God then gave to them a pleasant work. He said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Notice how God provided everything that they needed for the job that he called them to. God gave them the sustenance. God created the earth, the heavens, every plant, every herb of the field. God even went as far as to place them in a perfect environment. The idea today that says, you know, if we just had a different environment, that's what one of our psychologists said. It's something in your environment that's kept you from forming the way you should have. If you could change your environment, you could change your life. Baloney. Adam didn't even have a fallen nature. He was in a perfect environment, and he still chose to sin in the midst of it. If you and I were there, we would have done the very same thing. God placed them in a perfect environment. He formed the man. God planted the garden. The scripture says God did all of this. God made to grow everything in the garden that was good. God took the man. He put the man in the garden there for the purpose of dressing it and keeping it. And then God goes from there to actually giving him, first of all, a positive command. You notice how God began? Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Here are all these good choices. Help yourself. He gave him a positive command. And then, in giving him a positive command, he gave to him as well a personal companion. We just talked about that a few minutes ago. God took him, God took from his rib and made Eve. I remember B.R. Lakin saying, God took out the rib and made the first loudspeaker system man ever had. Well, I didn't say that. B.R. Lakin did. You can blame him. He's already with the Lord and he's changed his mind by now, okay? So then God gave them the privilege of choice. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to partake of it, because in the day that you do, you will die. Now what happened? They disobeyed God. They partook of it. Whereas they had initially had the potential for good, Scripture says that the eyes of both of them were opened. They partook of the fruit. Their eyes were opened, and now they were open to the potential for evil. It wasn't the fact that the tree was a knowledge only of evil. It was an admixture of evil and good together. And it was in the knowledge of evil that their eyes were opened. The scripture says they knew that they were naked. Their innocence was gone. Now, for the first time ever, they feel shame. Sin complicates the life. Trying to cover our sin with sin complicates it even more. The next thing the scripture says, that they sewed fig leaves, trying to cover up the guilt that they were carrying. They made aprons. Naked. Before that they were naked, the scripture says, and they were not ashamed. Scripture says they heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden, and all of a sudden, for the first time, fear broke out. Panic. Uncertainty. It directly affected their view of God. For the first time ever, they were afraid of God. And the scripture says that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now they're running from God. They begin to justify themselves, become deceitful, begin to make excuses, and begin to multiply the sin that they were involved in. See how it happens? So simply, because of our disobedience, we go from a potential for good to a potential for evil. From a provision for the servants that God had given to the point to where God said, cursed is the ground. It'll begin to bring forth thorns and thistles to you. God had given them a pleasant work, but now he said, in the sweat of thy face, I will multiply thy sorrow, he said to the woman in childbearing. In sorrow shalt thou conceive and bear children. Instead of now living in a perfect environment, God sent them forth out of the environment. They were driven out because of their disobedience. The positive command they were no longer to partake of. They were put in a place where they could no longer partake of all of those trees that God had provided for them. Instead of a personal companion that was there for the purpose of building up, helping in the relationship the way God intended, now there's no longer natural for her to submit and to serve. It's no longer natural for him to love and to lead. As a matter of fact, the part of the curse that God placed on the woman, I believe, indicates that her desire would now be to rule over her husband, contrary to that which God had established. But the end result, he would have to rule over her. It is not natural now for a wife to submit. It is not natural now for a husband to love. That's why we need the grace of God and the new life in Christ, living his life through us to change that which has happened as a result of our disobedience. They went from having a privilege of choice to a place where there was not a choice. The knowledge of the good and evil made them a slave to sin. They could no longer choose. Before, they were free. Now they were freed from righteousness, and they could no longer make that choice. But what happened? The authority structure was attacked. After Adam and Eve were separated from each other, she partakes of the fruit. The next place you see Eve, the scripture says she turned and she took the fruit and she gave it to Adam who was with her. And what happens? Adam partook of it. Now Adam and Eve and their whole authority relationship to God is destroyed. And now they're separated from God. Before long, Adam and Eve are separated from their children. One of the children rises up against the other one out in the field. And what happens? He was jealous of his own brother's works who were righteous, and so he rises up and he slays his brother. And destruction came in the original family because the authority structure as God had established it has now been destroyed. You know what happens whenever the authority structure begins to be attacked? That always begins to affect the attitude of the people who are under authority. Husband and wife, teenagers to their parents, those of us who have employers over us, our attitude begins to change. What happened was they began to feel guilty. And when you start to feel guilt, one of two things happens. You either deal with that guilt, face up to it, own your responsibility, or you start looking around for somebody else to blame. Now, you know, we've got a lot more things to blame today than they did. They didn't have a whole lot of choices. God turned to Adam and says, Adam, what have you done? He blamed Eve. God, the woman. Things were fine till she was around. God, you know, we had no problems at all. And as if that wasn't enough, and he realized that wasn't impressing God, then he got a little bit bolder, and he said, by the way, God, guess who made her? He started blaming God. The woman that thou gavest me, God. She did it. It's her fault, God. Now, we can't blame Adam. You know, most of us as men, have thought surely that that's one of the main reasons why God gave us a wife. Right? I mean, as soon as something goes wrong in the home, the first words out of our mouth, honey, had to be her fault. God turns to Eve. What happened? Eve had been reading Flip Wilson's theology books. She said, the devil made me do it. And we start looking for somebody else to blame. The only problem is, in the midst of going through that process, you never get the problem solved. Because once your attitude is changed toward the authority that God has established over you, that begins to affect the atmosphere, even as it did in the garden. The atmosphere now became an atmosphere that was tense. There was now tightness, pressure in the husband and wife relationship. Now, instead of waiting for God to come, they're hiding, running from the presence of the Lord. Same thing happens today in our homes. And in the midst of it, we end up living in homes filled with silence. It's a song written years ago that said, silence is golden. Folks, that may be true in some cases, but in the home, it's not. In the home, it's convicting. So we don't know how to handle that silence today. So we cover over the silence with a lot of noise. And we find ourselves, even as Christian homes, hiding in the bushes. Teenagers come home and hide in their rooms, hiding behind their music, hiding many times behind extracurricular activities and sports and all kinds of things. outside the home because they can no longer stand the atmosphere of tension and silence within the home. They know that something's happened in their attitude toward their parents that God has placed over them. They're not the only ones. We do it as adults as well. Sometimes we even hide in good things. We get involved in good things around the church. Preacher, if you ever need anybody to do something, you just call on me. And even hiding in extracurricular activities that are good for us, we run from the responsibility that God's given us within the home. Somehow we've accepted this philosophy that says, if I take care of God's work, God will take care of my family. And folks, it's just not in the Scriptures. And so we begin to lose our family. Many of us as husbands hide. We hide through our sports. We hide through our hobbies, through our particular things that we love to do. If you are home, the only part of you that your wife ever sees is your two legs sticking out from under the car. And you're there, but you're hiding. Because there's a tension there. We know that the authority structure that God has established... I think I just hit a hot point here a minute ago. We know that the authority structure that God has established has been broken down. Why? Because we've begun to believe a lie. We've begun to allow the devil to have his way in breaking down the communication within the home. Now, let me take a few minutes practically here. How do you begin to communicate these commitments to your mate? Well, it involves more than just saying them. I would say to you that one of the first keys is, first of all, communicating a spirit of acceptance. It's contrary sometimes when out of one side of our mouths we are expressing love and devotion and commitment, and out of the other side of our mouths communicating rejection. And in a day that is so emphasized rights, as a result of those rights, we are much more deeply hurting ourselves and the family members that we live with. Communicating, first of all, a spirit of acceptance to your mate through your voice, through the way that you talk, through your time, what you spend your time with, the spirit that you communicate to your mate, both privately and in public, and your responses reveal whether or not you are really committed to these basic areas that we've talked about, these five basic commitments. And then secondly, communicating it through a spirit of appreciation, learning how to express gratitude. You know, I've found that I don't even have to think about it to find things wrong, to be negative, to be picky, to be critical. God wants us to begin to learn how to communicate thanksgiving and appreciation, expressions of gratitude, calling attention to the little things that we now take for granted that we always used to especially notice when a mate was doing for us. And then thirdly, through a spirit of affirmation, reaffirming through unconditional praise and encouragement. Probably that fourth commitment that I challenged you to on the permanence of marriage will be one of the greatest things for affirming your mate and saying to them, honey, we can work through this problem. I'm not going to run out the door when the problems arise. We're here to work them out. We're here to communicate, to get the air clear, to get this area settled in our relationship. There's an all-out attack against our families. The psalmist said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And there's an attack against the foundation of the family like there's never been before. We need to ask God tonight to open up our hearts and our thinking again. Maybe that these are areas of commitment that are already understood between you and your mate. I want to challenge you to take the time to go back over them and to re-verbalize them. And perhaps some that you never have verbalized before. Perhaps you feel very secure in a relationship, even as I do with my wife, to where that word has never come up and never will come up in our relationship. But there was still the need to verbally say it, to communicate. You know, there is something in the Scriptures about the power of the spoken word, that which you say with your tongue. And I want to challenge you to go back and to verbally communicate, as well as with your spirit, those areas of communication, commitments to your mate. Let's pray together. Father, I pray tonight that you would challenge us to the need for commitment, to realize that you're the one who makes it possible to keep those commitments. And yet, God, you have given us the responsibility of counting the cost and then expressing those commitments to you and to our mate and to our family. And I pray, God, that you would set our eyes down a path, down a progression of becoming the husband and the wife and the parent-to-child relationship, what you want us to become. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.